And same gap. She'll lose hers, though. It was her baby teeth. I'm stuck with mine. But hey, I'm married. What difference would it make if I fix it now? We've been looking at some things this month and the month before. And we really titled this sermon Redemption Road. And maybe it ought to be called Speed Bumps on Redemption Road, because we're really looking at some things that I think can foul you and I up in achieving the kind of life that the Bible talks about us having and being the kind of people that God wants us to be. The Bible talks about peace and contentment and joy unspeakable, which is full of glory, and life abundant, and it talks about all those things. But oftentimes, again, people would say, you know, I understand the Bible is saying all of that, but I don't know how to get there because it seems like I keep getting in ditches. The kind of life the Bible says I should be living is not actually the kind of life that I'm living. And so the first couple of weeks we talked about how important it is to simply say, I'm weak. My problem is not my education. My problem isn't entirely my surroundings. My problem isn't entirely what people have done to me, although those can create problems. But essentially, my problem at the bottom of the issue here is that I'm weak. The Bible says I'm not able to do what I should be doing. There's a weakness inside of me that only God can help me with. So first week we talked about admitting our weakness. Second week we talked about tapping into God's strength. We're weak, He's strong. And then we talked for a couple of weeks about the need to commit. If God's strong, if we're weak, let's give Him all the pieces. Let's give Him everything. Let's not withhold from Him anything. Let's not have our own little private sin over here, or this area that God isn't allowed to tap into and change. So we talked about that a couple of weeks. And then the last week that I was with you, we talked about, and we really made a turn and began to talk about some of the things that you and I face really after we've come to Christ. Really, that's the turn that we made. And the first thing that we talked about was the need to live authentic lives before God. So it's just not about coming to God and saying, well, I'm in, I'm safe, I've gone from that side to this side. It's not quite that simple, because oftentimes we can, again, get out of this pit of rebellion, get out of this pit of sin, and we find ourselves ending up over here in this pit of self-righteousness and this religious pit, this self-righteousness, this judgmentalism, this snobbery, this religious snobbery. And so it's important to live authentically, because coming into the faith has its own challenges. Coming into the church has its own challenges. Being in a religious atmosphere has its own problems and temptations. And so if we come into the faith and we're not authentic, we oftentimes get in the stuff that's really, in many ways, worse and more damaging than the stuff that we got out of to begin with. So this week, I want to go on and talk to you about another issue that Christians face, and everybody faces, but Christians face in the context of who we are this morning. And even as a believer, this can create a real issue in your life in terms of having peace of mind, in terms of having contentment, if you don't address this issue. And it is this: to reconcile, to go back, to start working on relationships that were broken, to start offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us, and to really receive forgiveness to some degree from God in terms of who we've wronged. Oftentimes, again, see, you can come into the faith, and if you don't deal with some of these issues, you don't have all that God has in store for you. You don't experience the peace and contentment and abundant life. And again, it's easy to come into the faith and you say, all right, I'm right with God. Everything's right between God and I. I've dealt with the things, the sins between us. But see, you haven't dealt with the stuff between you and other people yet. And it's the stuff between you and other people that is really robbing you of joy in life. And so when you come in, you've got to make amends with God. You've got to work on this relationship, but He's going to help you to also work on those horizontal relationships, which are really important. I mean, listen, you know this. I don't have to tell you this. It's hard to have peace inside if you don't have peace outside. It just really is hard. It doesn't matter how great the vacation was. It doesn't matter how beautiful the scenery, how luxurious the accommodations, how wonderful the food was. If you and your wife were fighting the whole time, it wasn't a good vacation. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter what else you've got going for you. If you are living in conflict, if conflict surrounds you, if there's unresolved stuff in your past, you're still not going to have peace like God would want you to have. So I want to talk to you about that this morning. And to do that, I want to use an Old Testament character named Joseph to drive this home. Now, Joseph, in two paragraphs, this is his life. Joseph was a guy. He grew up in a large family. He was the favorite son of his father. His mother died very early in life. He was 6, 7, maybe 8 years old when his mother died. And so he's raised by this father who really favors him. It gets under the skin of his brothers. And his brothers, when he's 17, conspire to, first of all, kill him, but one of the brothers stands up and says, no, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And so they end up putting him in a pit. A group of traders come by. They're headed to Egypt. They end up selling Joseph to these traders. They take his clothes. They put animal blood on them, show to his father, and the father thinks that he's died. His father's name is Jacob. He ends up getting sold into slavery. He ends up working in a guy named Potiphar's house. He's the head slave. Things are going very well for him, but Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He rejects her, and she accuses him of rape. So he ends up in prison, and he's in prison, I think, for probably 2 or 3 years. But God begins to work in his life. And through miraculous events, he finds favor with the Pharaoh. He comes out of prison, and not only does he come out of prison, but he becomes really the prime minister of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And he's got this vast amount of power and wealth now at his disposal. There's a famine in his home place. There's a famine in Canaan. His brothers who sold him into slavery have to come to Egypt to buy grain. And he's the top guy. He's there where grain is being sold from the government storehouses. He sees his brother. He interacts with them over a period of time, over a period of 9 chapters in the Bible. They go back and forth. And finally, there's some reconciliation. They bring his father. They bring all their families. They come to Egypt where they live on his properties, his estate. His father dies. His father's name again is Jacob. He dies, and now there's a problem with the brothers because it seems as though Joseph has forgiven them, but the brothers aren't really sure if he's really forgiven them or if he's just saying he forgave them while the father was alive. And now that the father is dead, they are thinking maybe Joseph is finally going to get his revenge. He's finally going to give us what he thinks we deserve. And so in chapter 50, they come to him. And they come to him probably with a lie, verse 15. But let me read it to you. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amen. So here's Joseph. He's had this tremendous wrong done to him. Brutal act really committed against him. In some ways, they've robbed years of his life. And yet, he's able to forgive them. Now, look at those two things Joseph said, because I need to hear them. I need to be saying them, and maybe you need to be saying them to yourself as well. When they come and say, "Will you forgive us?" Joseph says, "Yes. Yes, I will, because who am I? Am I God? Of course I'll forgive you." Now think about that. In essence, Joseph is saying, "Listen, I understand that I'm not God, which makes me humble, and this humility makes forgiving you easier." Humility always makes forgiveness easier. Again, Joseph says, "Listen, I'm not God. I don't have the authority to hold this against you. I don't have the wisdom really to work out what you guys deserve." And I think he would maybe go even farther and say, "And I don't have the righteousness necessary to judge you for this issue." First of all, Joseph is saying, again, I don't have the authority to judge you. See, it's one thing to be wronged. It's another thing to know that you have the authority to go after the wrongdoers. I mean, even in our nation, right? If somebody robs you, I mean, they break into your house, they rob a lot of your stuff. Somebody tells you who robbed you, even though you know who robbed you, even though they wronged you, you can't go over there and kick in the door and try to get your stuff back. You don't have the authority to do that. You might have been wronged. What they did wasn't right. But you still don't have the authority to try to take back what they took from you. I think Joseph is saying that in reference to the moral stuff that's happened to him. He's saying, "I really don't have the authority. God's the universal sheriff. God's the judge. Vengeance is his. It's not mine. And so I don't have the authority to go after you on this issue." And second of all, I think Joseph would say here that I don't have the wisdom to really decide what needs to happen to you anyway. You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, I just quoted to you about vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And really the last part of that passage is all about forgiveness. But in verse 14, it says this. It's talking about reconciliation. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." So, you know, those who are after you, bless them. Don't go after people like they go after you. Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things." Listen to this. "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil, no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." But again, did you see that in verse 16? He says, "Listen, it's going to help you not try to get vengeance. It's going to help you when bad things happen to you to be humble and not be wise in your own opinion. That's going to get you into trouble. If you're wise in your own opinion, that's going to create an issue with you giving vengeance over to the Lord. You need to admit that you're not wise enough to give the vengeance. You're not wise enough to work this out in your own mind." Oftentimes we're like that gal, you know, who was in the news a while back and comes out of Walmart. She's like a lot of you women. She's packing, right? She's somebody asked me if I was afraid of our church getting shot up, and I said, "No, I'm really worried if somebody tries to shoot up the church of Crossfire, though, and you know, they're gonna end up with 30 bullets and two arrows in the back, you know." People are packing, but she was packing. She comes out of Walmart, there's her car. There's five Hispanic gentlemen sitting in her car. She draws down on them, gets them out of the car. They're yelling at her. She doesn't know what they're saying, but it's the same make, model, and color of her car, but it's not her car. She doesn't know that till she gets in there. Now think about that. She could have got shot. She wasn't smart enough to work that out. She should have called a policeman, and he could have, you know, maybe saved her a lot of embarrassment. And that's you and I trying to get vengeance, isn't it? I mean, listen, sometimes people say things and we can be mad for months at the wrong person. They didn't even say it, or it was somebody else who said it. They weren't out to get us. They were our friend. It was the other guy who was out to get us. I mean, we're crazy when it comes to being wise enough to even know when to hold a grudge. I don't have the wisdom to know. I don't have the authority if I didn't know. And you know what? I don't have the righteousness to stand in judgment. Remember what Jesus said when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery? You who are without sin, you judge her. You who are without sin, throw the stone at her. And of course they all walk away. And what Jesus is saying is, she's wrong. She's done wrong. But the problem is that nobody here has the qualifications to judge her. Nobody can throw the stone. Because listen, I don't know this, but I think this is true. If you're in a courthouse, if you're in a courtroom, I think if you're under indictment for a crime, you really can't be the judge. I don't know that for true. But I think that if you're under a sentence, if you could go to prison, you're not allowed to actually judge all the other people who might be going to prison. That's not the way that works. And if we're under indictment, and when we have come to Christ, what we have said is, when we look at the cross again, we say that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could get us into heaven. It was that bad for us. The stuff inside of us was so bad, Jesus Christ had to come. He had to die for our sins. Now, if that's what we believe, we're not qualified to go after other people. It's not that somebody shouldn't go after them. It's not that they haven't done wrong. It's not that they haven't done some evil stuff. It's just that we're not in the place to get them. It's amazing how self-righteousness is really the fortress around a grudge. It really is. Self-righteousness is the fortress around a grudge. To really hold a grudge, you have to look at a person and say, what they did, I would have never done. What they did, I've never done anything that bad. What they did, I would have never thought about doing anything like that. Because the minute you look at a person and say, you know what, I've done worse than that. You know what, they did to me isn't a hill of beans compared to what I've done to other people. You know, they've said some things about me, but I wouldn't want on a screen this morning everything I've said about other people in private either. I've said some stuff about people too that I'm not proud about. So, you know, I've done some stuff. I've made some mistakes. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've done what they've done and worse, just not in this situation. And you know what? I've thought about doing worse. The minute you begin to release your self-righteousness, you know what you find? The ability to forgive somebody. You do. It's the self-righteousness. It's this religious pit over here that keeps you from being able to forgive somebody. And when you release that, it's gone. I mean, listen, you know, if you are, you know, you socialize some and you use your wife's car because you're a good husband and your wife has a better car than you do. So when you're out, you know, you reuse your wife's car. And, I mean, if she loses the keys like twice in a week and you're 20 minutes late because she lost the keys, blast it. You know, I mean, you can be really judgmental. But man, if you got another place to go the next week and this time you lost the keys, takes you 30 minutes to find those keys. You know what all of a sudden happens the next time she loses the keys? you find that you're a little more gracious about the situation. Having done that yourself, you're not so quite in a place to judge her so harshly. What's happened? Your self-righteousness has sort of taken a dink, and because your self-righteousness has got dinked up, you find that you're willing to aim and able to forgive in ways you hadn't forgiven before. What Joseph is saying is, you know, I'm not God. I don't even have the authority to go after you on this. I wouldn't have the wisdom if I had the authority. I don't know. I mean, when you think about these boys, by the way, they grew up in a home where they weren't loved by their dad. Bible says that he loved Joseph. He put all the eggs in Joseph's basket. He really took care of Joseph. He didn't care about those boys. Those guys were the ugly ducklings to the dad. They grew up their whole lives. Nobody really loved them. The mother was gone. They didn't have any affection in their life. I think Joseph is saying, I don't know how to judge you. I don't know what your punishment should be. Joseph was 17 when he got sold into slavery, and he was a punk. I mean, he's out walking around bragging, putting them down, insulting them, acting like he was going to inherit the whole thing, throwing insults left and right. And Joseph's saying, I don't have the wisdom to figure out. I don't know. Do you need 20 years in jail or 2 months? Or maybe I should go to jail with you for being such a brat when I was 17. I don't know. The wisdom to figure all this out. And if I had the opportunity, if I had the authority and the wisdom, I still don't have the righteous record in which to stand and judge you for what you've done, given some of the stuff I've done. Because who am I? Who am I? And then secondly, he says this. He says, it's true that you did evil, and you meant it for evil. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Verse 19. That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement. Because he's saying, you meant to get me. Back there, you didn't mean it for evil. You meant to cause me problems in life. You meant to sell me. You almost meant to kill me. You did some bad stuff to me, but you couldn't derail God's plan for me. That wasn't in your power to derail God's plan, because everything you did to me only pushed me farther towards God's purpose for me. I probably wouldn't have even left Canaan land, and I wouldn't be the prime minister of Egypt today if you hadn't done that. So you didn't mean it to be wrong. You didn't mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. You weren't able to stop God working in my life. And that's true for you and me. That's true for you and me. I mean, there are ways I think that we can stop God working in our life. We can derail it. That there are things that we can do. We can resist at some level. But even at that, if God wants something to happen, he can make it happen. And other people are powerless in stopping what God wants to have happen in our lives. And all they can do is really move us closer to the goal. And what that means then is that we really haven't missed out. See, one of the things that really helps a grudge grow in my life and in your life is this. And I'm not talking about stuff maybe somebody said or a slight here or there. You know, something major to us but minor to anybody else. I'm talking about the stuff that people really did to us that are evil, that's evil. I'm talking about the abuse that has been thrown at us. I'm talking about the people who meant to get us, and it seems like they got us at that point in our lives. I'm talking about that kind of stuff. But one of the things that makes it hard to forgive those people sometimes is the sense of loss in our lives when we think about what they did. I mean, you look at that person and you say, you know what? I gave him the best years of my life. We were married for 15 years. I gave that guy the best years of my life, and he found somebody else and threw me away like a piece of trash. You say, you know, I gave that company 20 years. 20 years, I was a faithful employee. I missed family vacations for that company. I didn't go when I could have gone for that place. I was early every morning. I stayed late a lot of nights. I worked overtime and didn't write my hours down. I really did serve that company, and they lay me off like that? It's easy to look at your past, your childhood, and say, you know what? What those adults did to me when I was a kid robbed me of my childhood. It sent me back years, put me in therapy for 3 or 4 years. The stuff they did to me took something from me that I will never get back. And that makes that grudge hard to get out, the feeling that they robbed me and I can't get it back. But what Joseph is saying is this. Really, they couldn't have robbed you. Prison wasn't a robbery to me. The 10 years in Potiphar's house wasn't a robbery to me. You meant it to be a robbery, but you did not prevent God's purpose coming to fruition in my life. And this is an area where Christianity helps you and gives you resources that I don't know you can find anywhere else. I mean, listen, around Easter, we talk about this ideal a lot, or we should if we don't, but we tend to talk about it a lot here. How because the resurrection is a physical resurrection. I mean, when Jesus Christ is resurrected, his glorified body becomes sort of a preview of our glorified body in the end. And when he has this glorified body, he's eating, he's drinking, he's socializing. It's everything this body is, but more. And so in heaven, we're going to have a body which is everything this body is, but more. And so if it's a physical body, if he's in his glorified body and he's eating and drinking and hugging and socializing, and that's the body that we have when we get to heaven, there's going to be eating and drinking and socializing and maybe golf and fishing and knitting. I don't know what else is going to be in golf. It couldn't be heaven without fishing. But you're going to have all of this stuff in heaven, which means this. Which means that whatever happens to you in life, you really haven't missed out. And oftentimes what steals our happiness in life is this feeling that I've missed out. I've lost 10 years. What did I do with my 20s? I smoked and drank through my 40s. I don't know what happened. I've lost it all. I've missed out. I could have traveled, but I haven't. I never got a promotion. I never got ahead. I should have married that person, but they married that other person, and I had to marry this guy, and he was an idiot. And it's, you know, I missed out. But heaven means you're not going to miss out. You're going to be in a glorified body, in a physical place. And what you might have missed out here very temporarily, you've got a billion years times a billion in heaven to make up. You're not going to miss out on anything in the end. See, what Joseph is saying is that's true of heaven, but that's also true of here on earth. What God wants to purpose in your life, nobody can rob you from you. They might try. They might do their evil. They might try to prevent you. But if God has a plan for your life, he will bring that to fruition in your life. They can't stop it. So you don't have to sit around saying, you know what, I missed out. I could have had that, but I didn't have that. I missed it. No. No, you thought you were missing, but they were vehicles to bring you to what God wanted to do in your life all along. See, sometimes in life, let me put it this way. I hike. I don't hike very well. I don't hike very fast, but I hike. And, you know, usually when you're hiking, you're going up, at least the first part, you know. You know, sometimes you're on a trail, and it's a really winding trail, right? And you're sitting there saying, you know what? I'm just going to cut up that way. That is a straighter way to go. And of course, if you have good friends, they say, stay on the trail, Leisure. You don't know where that thing goes. But from where I can see, it's a straight line to go that way, but we're going to wind around, and we're going to wind around. And then, you know, you wonder, is this a waste of time? This is terrible. But usually when you get to the top and you can see the whole side of the hill, you see that the path was actually the right way to go. And the path seemed to be winding, but it was really taking you in the right direction, and it was really, in the end, the shortest way to go, to at least save you the most time. Sometimes in life, you have to let God get you to the top. And Joseph is at the top of the mountain here, and he's looking down on his life, and he's saying, nah. See, I thought there were a lot of turns. I thought there were, and there were a lot of turns, and I thought that I was wasting time, and why in the world was I 10 years in Potiphar's house just working as a slave? He was actually learning how to do administration in Potiphar's house, which was going to help him when he got to the throne. But he says, what a waste. But then from the top, he says, no, God was moving me forward the fastest way possible. There was a guy in England named Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas was a great English preacher, and he was preaching on this text. I just want to read you a couple paragraphs. He was preaching on this text in 1974, and he was preaching at chapel, in the chapel of an English university, and the next week were the final exams. So Dick Lucas took this passage to talk to these students who were taking their final exams. And he said to them, he said, some of you this week may fail. You may fail your final exams. And probably since there are so many of you, some of you are going to fail your exams. And because you fail your exams, some of you may fail out of university. Going to lose your scholarships. They're going to put you out of university. And your aspirations and your parents' aspirations for you will be irretrievably lost. But when this happens, I want you to pick this up and realize that your friends who are going through this are going to have to go around the corner to have a couple of pints just to face it, and maybe every night for the rest of their lives just to face it. And while the rest of your friends are having to find all sorts of ways of compensating for the inferiority feelings they're going to have the rest of their lives, and while the rest of your friends are resentful and bitter towards the men and women who failed them and who therefore ruined their lives, you will be different. You can be different. He said, think of Jacob, Joseph's father. Think of the story of Jacob. Jacob sinned. He lied to Isaac. He lied to Esau. Because he sinned, his life blew up. His family blew up. He had to run away for his life. He poisoned his life. All kinds of brokenness came into his life. But only because he sinned, he found the love of his life, Rachel. And only because he sinned, he had children. He had the children he had from her, which were of whom descended Jesus the Messiah. And he said, Wait a minute. Some of you are linear thinkers out there and saying, hold it. Let me get this straight. It was okay that he sinned then, right? No, absolutely not. He didn't have to sin. He shouldn't have sinned. And because he sinned, the brokenness of his life came in, and it was his responsibility. Okay, so it was wrong that he sinned, but because he sinned, then his life was on plan B, right? His life never fully recover from what God really wanted for him. But then Lucas says, but I can hardly think Jesus Christ is plan B. How could the Messiah be plan B? He sinned, but his life was still not put on plan B, because again, through Rachel, he has the greatest blessing in his life. This is me now, not Lucas. He has the greatest blessing in his life. He is now the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ. Well, think about that. And there's a mystery to all of that, I know. But even with Jacob's stumbling, and again, I'm not saying that our sins can't derail what God wants in our life. But in Jacob's case, even his stumbling did not put him on plan B with God. He still achieved, and in the end, achieved the purposes God had in store for him. Some of you have had very difficult lives. Been treated like trash. You've been used. You've been thrown away. You have been looked down on your whole lives. been treated like you didn't matter. You've been treated without respect for most of your lives. But let me tell you something. Even all of that is powerless. Even all the evil that they have intended for you is not strong enough to prevent God from working it to your good. It's not. And you need to take that to the bank. God can take all the mess. He can take all the ashes. He can do all of this. He can take it all. And it is evil what they did to you. But even at that, they cannot prevent what God has in store for you. If you can see that, man, if you can get hold of that, you've got hold of something which will allow you to release some of that stuff in your past. You can release it. See, I'm really not talking about the past. I mean, we have been talking about the past. But we're really talking about what kind of life you're going to have in the future. We really are. If you're going to have the kind of life that is characterized by peace, contentment, that's the future. You are going to need to deal with some of these things in your past. Now, I want to say one final thing, and I'm through. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says something which commentators have talked about for a long time. He says, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. Greater than Joseph, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. But then he says a crazy thing to us. He says, but in the future, he who is least in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. Now, I think that can mean a lot of different things, but here's one thing I think it means. It means this. I think it means more than this, but I think it means at least this. That today, you and I have greater resources to deal with these issues than John the Baptist did, who was before the cross, before the resurrection, before and greater resources than Joseph had. Joseph is before the cross. He's before the resurrection. Listen, if what we need really is humility and faith in the providence of God, if those are the two things we need to really be able to release the stuff from our past, you know where you find a heavenly dose of that? At the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ comes, and again, he dies for us. And the only way to get to heaven is to embrace the death and to say, let that death be for my sins. The blood that was shed on Calvary for the sins of the world, I need that. May that blood cover my sins. But in order to say that, again, we have to say, the only way that I can be saved, my good works will never be enough. My good intentions will never be enough. I am totally, hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. And that ought to humble us into the ground. Now, the great thing about it is it elevates us all the way to the sky as it's humbling us into the ground, because Jesus is saying, I loved you so much I was willing to do it. But at the cross, you can get a heavenly dose of humility. But you know what else you get at the cross when you look at it? Here's Jesus Christ, beaten, bloodied, crown of thorns on his head, stripes on his back, being spit on, spear in the ribs. And anybody who was there would have looked at that and said, what good can come of that? But you know what? That was the greatest evil maybe committed against a single person, but it was the greatest good God ever did, because in that act, he set about to save the world. Amen. And you can have confidence in your Gethsemane. You can have confidence, even though you are beaten and battered and spit upon, that even at that, God can take this and he can turn it to my good. It's at the cross you get the resources that you need to be able to release some stuff. Just release it. Let it go. Let it go. Embrace the future God has for you. Embrace it. It's there. Let it go. Listen, let it go. Let it go. Be humble. Be humble. Vengeance is his. Vengeance is His. You don't have the authority. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the righteousness to hold that thing any longer. You don't have it. And you ought not feel like you've been robbed, because even at all of that, God can still work beauty out of it. Work beauty out of it. He can work beauty out of it. You can be a new person for the first time, maybe at peace on the inside. At peace on the inside. Will you stand?